beautiful singing this afternoon. And I hope and pray that what we just sang is really sincerely what our hearts are, that God would indeed show us Himself high and lifted up as the Word is preached. Acts chapter 9, today we'll consider verses 1 to 22. We'll begin just by reading verses 20 to 22. So please turn with me to Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 20. God's Word says, "And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' And all who heard him were amazed and said, 'Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ." Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Oh, Father, we just sang, "Open the eyes of my heart." We confess that you and you alone are the only one who can do so. And so we pray that you would use the word of God to penetrate our hearts today, that we may behold that you are mighty to save. You are the God of our salvation. Please, for those who are not saved, save them. And for those who are, encourage us in the power of the gospel, which can change any life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, when I taught in middle and high school, in a Christian school, I used to do this project called the Before and After Project. It was one of my favorite Bible projects I had the students do. They had to take a poster board and write down the line, divide the poster board in half. One half of the poster board would be filled with stories about someone's life before they met the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other half would be what their life was like ever since they came to faith in Christ. And the students enjoyed going online and finding stories of people, sometimes famous people, who lived lives of debauchery and atheism and unbelief and became Christians. They became extremely effective and impactful because of their faith in Christ. Some examples would be the famous atheist turned apologist, C.S. Lewis, or another atheist actor turned Christian actor, Kirk Cameron, or the gang member that was turned into an evangelist, Nicky Cruz. And perhaps you know some of those names, you could think of others. There is something that happens to somebody who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Coming to faith in Christ doesn't leave you as you were. You come to faith in Christ, you bear fruit. Your life is changed. You can point back to a time where you were a certain way, and now you are a new way because of Christ. Paul Washer gives he gives this illustration often. How if somebody were to come to, say, class or come to church late, and you said, "Why were you late?" And they said, "Please excuse my tardiness, but you see, on the way to church or on the way to class, I was hit by a logging truck." You would probably be a little incredulous, because someone who was hit by such a big truck would have the evidence to prove it. You don't just walk into class late and say, "I was hit by a truck." There would be scars, or you probably wouldn't even show up to class, to be honest. And so Paul Washer says, you know, to this person who makes such an outrageous claim, "I was hit by a truck," and yet seems to have no evidence to prove it, there would only be two logical conclusions. One, that person is a liar, or two, that person's a madman. And here's what Washer says. He says, you would say, "Brother Paul, it's absolutely absurd. It is impossible, Brother Paul, to have an encounter with something as large as a logging truck and not be changed." And then my question to you would be this: which is larger, a logging truck or God? For those of us who say that we have had an encounter with God, there would be demonstrable change. There are many ways that we can modify behavior. The world tries to mimic this. 12-step programs, self-help books, new habits. And some of these can be very good. But brothers and sisters, only God can change the heart. Only God can transform us from the inside out. And one of, if not the best examples in history of someone who had a drastic before and after was a man that we know today as the Apostle Paul. This is a supernatural story of conversion from somebody who we could consider by many means a terrorist. And then he becomes the most effective and powerful missionary in the world. So as we read this passage and we consider it, I want us to keep in front of our minds not so much how great are the changes that Saul made in his life, but rather, as we read this text today, let us keep in mind how great is the God who changes lives. The conversion of Saul, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 22. By the way, today I will be using the words Saul and Paul interchangeably. Is the same person, if you weren't aware of that. Sometimes we think that once he got saved, he became Paul, as if the name Saul is a bad name. It's actually just the Hebrew and Greek terms. So he's always going to be Saul, and sometimes he'll be called Paul. He becomes known as Paul later on because he's a missionary to the Gentiles, and so he uses his Greek name. So if I say Saul today, I'm referring to Paul and vice versa. As we look at the before and after, think also about your life and how when you present your testimony, the elements of Paul's story are the same as ours. What we were before Christ, how we came to faith in Christ, and what Christ has done in our lives ever since. Let's first look at Paul's past life without Christ. Verses 1 to 3a. Listen to the word of God. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. Just by way of review, last week or last time we were in the book of Acts, we saw Philip, one of the deacons of the church, go down into Syria and meet with the Ethiopian eunuch, or Samaria, sorry, and meet with the Ethiopian eunuch. The church is growing. The gospel is expanding. The power of God is clearly on the church. But look what it says again in verse 1. But Saul. The book of Acts is filled with these sort of transitional statements. But, however, in the meantime, the church is growing, but there's persecution. The church is advancing, but people are being killed. The church is spreading out beyond Jerusalem, but the chief priests are trying to stamp it out. And that, we look at verse 1, we find where Paul fits in this picture. What is he doing? He's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Paul's doing it his way. He said, listen to his own words in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." He also says to the Galatians in chapter 1, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Saul was on a mission to get rid of Christians, to put them in prison and even oversee their deaths, if that's what it took to get rid of this new sect. How is he characterized in verse 1? What is his life like before Christ? It says, breathing threats and murder. Right? Paul is a murderer at heart. And it's easy for us to get off the hook and say, "I've never killed anybody." But as Jesus clearly said, if you have anger in your heart against someone, you've committed murder already. Paul wanted to imprison Christians just for preaching the gospel. And he was there when Stephen died, overseeing the death of the first martyr of the Christian church. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 3, it says that Saul was wreaking havoc He was ravaging the church, entering house to house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. Just think right now of who are the greatest enemies of the church today. Are it those in communist places like in China or North Korea, where the church has to meet underground? Or perhaps somewhere in the Middle East like Afghanistan, or in some African countries like Nigeria, where the church has no idea if someone's going to come in and shut them down and perhaps even commit an atrocity in the middle of a worship service? Or is it perhaps people in our own society who are so opposed to the truth that we preach that they would seek to cancel and silence us? Think about some of the worst enemies of the church today. That's who Saul was 2,000 years ago. He was bent on going to destroy the church. It says in verse 1, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Against the disciples of the Lord. He was opposing God himself. He was trying to hurt the apple of God's eye. Everything God says about his people, chosen, precious, beloved, accepted, Paul hated them. He hated them. And what was he doing in this text? Verse 2. He asked the high priest for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Just understand, there were not fully established churches. Like you and I can walk into a church around town because it says church on the sign. We know that it's at least going to profess Christianity. But in places like Damascus, what they still had were synagogues. And so Christians met in synagogues. So in a synagogue, there were unconverted Jews and new Christians, or as Paul says, or as Luke says here, people of the way. That's what they were called. And what Saul is asking the high priest is, give me their names. I want to know everyone in your synagogue who professes this Jesus of Nazareth. Why? So he can bind them, arrest them, seize them, and bring them back to Jerusalem. See, Christianity is it's sort of spreading, right? We saw that in the last few chapters. It was spreading outside of Jerusalem, Samaria, now Damascus in Syria. And Paul's like, wait, let's try to contain this thing. We have to contain this thing from spreading. F.F. Bruce said that Paul was a Pharisee who saw Christianity as incompatible with the old Jewish order. And so think about Saul and Stephen. If Stephen's argument was the new has come, the old must go, then Saul's argument was the exact opposite. He is saying the old must stay and the new must go. See, Saul, he was filled with zeal. He was an enthusiastic, energetic person. But the Bible talks about a zeal without knowledge. You could be very zealous and very wrong. And that's exactly what Saul was. In Philippians 3:8, Saul refers to himself. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So why? Why was this man, this Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, why was he so hell-bent against the church? What was so offensive to him? Why couldn't he just live and let live? Why couldn't he practice tolerance? Why was Saul so zealous against the gospel? Well, here's why. Besides the fact that his heart was apart from God, he thought that he knew God. And he thought that he knew the scriptures. But he was really in darkness. When he read the scriptures, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, just listen to what it says. It says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. In the Old Testament way of thinking, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And all that Saul knew about Jesus was he was a self-proclaimed Messiah who hung on a tree. So in Saul's mind, Jesus of Nazareth was a fraud. Jesus of Nazareth was a deceiver. And he has these followers who are claiming that Jesus rose from the grave. But we all know that the Bible says that a man on the cross is cursed. And there is no way in Paul's mind that a cursed man could be the Messiah. And so in his mind, as a Pharisee, as a religious leader trying to protect the people from false teaching, you might see why he felt Christianity was a threat. Later on, Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 1, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews." That word stumbling block is the Greek word scandalon, where we get the word scandal. The fact that the Messiah, the promised one, the suffering servant, died on a cross is a scandal. And why? Because there's blinders. And it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile here today, we all have those blinders. We can't make heads or tails of the cross unless God reveals to us that the cross was necessary. That indeed a man did become a curse. He became a curse for us. He became a curse to bear the curse that we deserve because of our sins. But Saul did not make that connection. And so he opposed the church of God. In his mind, the people that were preaching Christianity were guilty of blasphemy and should be dealt with accordingly. In his mind, they should suffer the same fate as the one they proclaim came out of the grave. He looked at Christianity as a malignant growth that called for drastic surgery. So we see again in verse 2, he asked the high priest for letters. If the chief priests had some political motivation, perhaps, we talked about this in earlier chapters, they were losing their power. Saul had religious convictions, religious motives. Saul was happy to help. And I believe Saul was sincere. I believe that he really thought he was doing God a favor. He thought he was standing for truth. He was zealous. He knew the scriptures. Here's what he said in his own words. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." I believe him. I think if we were to look at Saul's life, we would not find a drug addict. He was not a foul-mouthed, sexually deviant criminal. He was a self-righteous, God-fearing, law-keeping, holier-than-thou murderer of God's people. But he was convinced he was doing God a favor. He was convinced he was on God's side. And so we find in verses 1, 2, and 3a, Paul on his way to Damascus, doing things his way to try to stop the Christians, but then Christ is going to stop him. He gets on the path to Damascus, not realizing that in the great scheme of God's plan, he was right where God wanted him. Look in verse 3b through 9. "And suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.'" The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Whoa. The man who thought that he was on a mission on God's behalf stopped in his tracks, blinded. Imagine going on his horse to Damascus for a mission, and now he's blind and has to be led to Damascus by the hand. An encounter with the living God will change you. F.F. Bruce says he was in mid-course as a zealot for the law, bent on checking a plague which threatened the life of Israel, when, in his own words, he was apprehended by Christ. That's what he said in verse 12 of Philippians 3. "Christ Jesus has made me his own." Do you see the irony there? He went to Damascus to seize and arrest Christians, but on the way to Damascus, Christ seized and arrested him. He wanted to bind up the Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem, but Christ bound him and made him his own. What is happening in this miraculous account? Saul is seeing a vision of Jesus, not in his head, but a literal vision. Jesus is opening up the heavens, as it were, and showing himself, the risen Lord, to Saul himself. It's very reminiscent of the transfiguration, where Jesus brought Peter, James, and John to the top of the mountain and showed them his glory. Saul wasn't just imagining this. We even see people. They saw the light, they heard the voice, but they didn't see who it was. What did Paul see on the road to Damascus? Paul says in his own words in 1 Corinthians 9:1, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Remember, one of the marks of apostleship is that you must have seen the risen Christ. And in this passage, Paul has that very encounter. He sees the risen and ruling and reigning Jesus Christ. He doesn't know exactly who he is, but he calls him Lord. I don't know what's all going on in that moment, but you can't help but realize, I mean, there's obviously no CGI. There are no tricks. There's no illusion. Something is happening here, and it's clearly God himself. And when he says, "I am Jesus, I'm the one you're persecuting," Jesus is identifying with his people. Just like he said, "Whatever you do to the least of my brethren, you do unto me." Every rock that was thrown at Stephen, every curse that was thrown at the disciples, every disciple that was thrown into prison was an act against Jesus himself. And I believe that when Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," Paul knew there was nowhere to run. This is the Jesus that I've been opposing. And he's alive. And he's risen. And he's reigning. And he is Lord. Paul says in his own words, "As I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." Now, this is Paul writing in Galatians a few years later, but he connects the dots. He wasn't lucky that day. It wasn't that Jesus decided, "I'm going to appear, and whoever just happens to walk by on the Damascus Road, well, it's their lucky day today." Paul says, "He appointed me from my mother's womb. He called me before I was born. This was all in God's timing." Saul thought he was in control, but the Lord was in control. And why? So that he would be an apostle to the Gentiles, which we'll begin to see in a few chapters. So Saul gets a glory, a vision of the glory. He sees the glory of Jesus, and you cannot be unchanged when you see that glory. It's bigger than a logging truck. And so he's blinded. His eyes are open, but he can't see. He fasts. He doesn't eat or drink for 3 days and 3 nights. He was knocked off of his horse, as it were. He's feeble. He's changed. He's wounded. He's like Jacob wrestling with the angel. There's going to be some sort of mark of having met with God. Just like Zechariah, Luke chapter 1, the father of John the Baptist, when he saw the glory of God, he had temporary deafness, temporary muteness. Paul now has temporary blindness, which is a sign that he had truly seen the glory of God. Then he goes on for 3 days and nights, not eating or drinking. This is sort of a time of reflection. What just happened to me? A time of consideration. In other words, Saul's life was completely disrupted. Whatever plans he had for after that day, whatever synagogues he was going to go to and hand letters and say, "Give me the names of Christians," all of that is gone now. The Lord is now in charge of Saul's life. The man who made havoc on the church, who presided over Stephen's death, who sent notes to synagogues to apprehend Christians, who was a zealous, law-keeping religious leader with power, was stricken by God's glory, knocked off his path, falling down, and is now blinded and needed to be led by the hand into Damascus. As Warren Wiersbe said, the angry bull had now become a docile lamb. Spurgeon notes, Paul was a great man, and I have no doubt that on the way to Damascus, he rode a very high horse. But a few seconds sufficed to alter the man. How soon God brought him down. As Jesus himself said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. See, people let power go to their heads, don't they? You all know the phrase, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. But Christ is more powerful. Do not buy the lie that there's any human being or institution or organization or nation or leader that could ever stamp out Christianity. If anyone had the power to do so, it was Saul. But Christ is more powerful. He is sovereign. He is the one who Saul here says is Lord. And nothing can stop his plans. Let's look now at Paul's confirmation and commissioning. So now what? Okay, he's blinded. He's hungry. He's thirsty. His whole life's been changed. But that's not where it ends. For Paul, this is just the beginning. Verses 10 through 19. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Hear my Lord. The Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. This is all Jesus doing. He's orchestrating this whole thing. He appears to Ananias. He appears to Saul. He brings them together. Like I said, there's no accident here. There's no mistake. There's no luck. There's no fortune. It is all from God's sovereign hand. The whole book of Acts, really, right? The whole book of Acts is really the acts of the Lord by the Spirit through the church. Yes, Jesus ascends in chapter 1, but he's still guiding his church every step of the way. Now, history does not tell us exactly how Christianity first came to Damascus. But there were disciples there, as we just saw in verse 19. And there was a man there named Ananias. And when the Lord calls Ananias, he says, Here I am. But then what happens? God says, There's a guy named Saul that I want you to go lay hands on. And he's like, What? I heard about Saul. Saul has the power to bind people. Saul has the power to kill people. You sure you got the right guy? But I love the fact that Ananias does not play the part of Jonah. Jonah said the same about Nineveh and he ran away, right? When God says, no, verse 15, he's a chosen instrument of mine, and Ananias obeys. We don't think a lot about Ananias, but the faith that it took to obey, to go to a house of a man who presided over the death of the very people that you joined yourself with, it's a pretty scary moment. But he's ready. And he goes. He goes to the man who made havoc. Imagine if Christ appears to you and says, Go lay hands on the leader of the Taliban. Go lay hands on the communist president of China. Go lay hands on the most vocal critic of the Christian faith you could think of. Would you be willing to obey? But the Lord says, Go. And Ananias goes. And then verse 17, I love this phrase that we often gloss over. What's the first thing that Ananias says in verse 17 when he lays hands on him? He calls him brother. Brother Saul. Saul is now part of the family of God. The man who opposed the church, killed Christians, is now welcomed. Is there anything like this on earth? Especially in our day and age of cancel culture, of finding something that you said in your eighth grade yearbook and now you're not fit to like ever run for office again. No redemption. But look what Paul does. He comes to Christ and everything he did before this has been washed away. And now he's a brother. So Ananias is laying hands on Paul, calling him Brother Saul. And I just wonder, I know there's so much opposition against the gospel today, as there always was. But my brothers and sisters, do you see the enemies of the cross as potential brothers? Do we think beyond their railings and their rantings, or do we just want to score points against them? Do we want to be like the apostles who said, let us rain fire from heaven, right, Lord? Remember that? And Jesus said, no. We're not going to rain fire from heaven because people reject the faith. We're going to pray for them. We're going to preach to them. We're going to become all things to all men. I think if Christians don a sort of worldly idea of if you're my enemy, I have nothing to do with you, and I just wish nothing but judgment and condemnation upon you, we're not going to see many converts. But we'll be opposing the will of God, the God who saves terrorists like Paul. So Ananias lays hands on him. Remember, he's not an apostle. He's simply a representative of the larger community. We see this all throughout the first few chapters. Laying on of hands is sort of a welcome into the community. So this signifies Paul's entrance into the community of faith. Like that old phrase, if you can't beat them, join them. Paul literally joined them this day. And to signify his joining the new covenant community, what does he do? He does that which every Christian ought to do. The first step of obedience, he is baptized. He gets baptized, which signifies his death to Christ and his resurrection with Christ. And now he's eating and he's drinking. And it ends in verse 19 with spending time with the disciples at Damascus. Imagine that meeting. That first meeting where Paul shows up at the Bible study. Ananias takes him into a closed meeting of disciples in Damascus. And he says, hey guys, welcome our newest member, Saul. Saul? But that's what the kingdom of God is, right? If there's any place in the world where former sinners, where addicts, where gang members, where atheists can come to faith and be welcomed, it should be the church of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this is a special case. Just to be clear, little commercial break here. Paul would tell Timothy later, don't lay hands quickly on anyone, not a novice. Don't put anyone in leadership, right, who's a new convert. But I would say this, unless God shows up in a beaming light, new believers need more time before they're commissioned like Paul was. When we come to faith, we're newborn babies. We're born again. We need time to grow. It says here in verse 9, he spent some days with the disciples. So he was kind of on a fast track, was what I'm trying to say. He had the express route. But I would assume Paul already knew a lot of scripture, right? He was a Pharisee. Many Pharisees memorized the first five books of the Bible in Hebrew by the age of 12. And Paul himself says that he was above everyone else's expectations. So he knew the scriptures mightily. He heard about Jesus of Nazareth. I see that these few days in verse 19, again, it's kind of an express route, but it's sort of his way of making all the connections so that he can then go to the synagogues and prove that Jesus is the Christ. So in this passage, Saul is now converted. He's a believer. He was welcomed into the community. He's baptized, and now he will be sent out on behalf of the very community that he tried to kill. He's going to be sent out to preach the gospel. Let's look finally at his new life, verses 20 to 22. Paul's new life in Christ. And immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. I love that in verse 20. Immediately, right? Paul didn't say, wait, let me go back, tell the Pharisees that I'm leaving. Let me give them their 2-week notice. Let me go home and take care of a few things. Saul was knocked off his horse in Damascus, brought by the hand to Damascus, laid hands on, received his sight back, was baptized, spent a few days with disciples, and immediately went preaching. And what we know from Paul's life, that's all he did till the day he died. Yeah, he was in prison before he died, but he was preaching from prison. We still read his epistles today. Paul literally fought the good fight. He finished his course. He didn't retire and seek the American dream to maybe preach for 20, 30 years and retire somewhere in Florida and play shuffleboard. No. From the very moment he was saved till the very end of his life, he served the Lord. And it starts with that in verse 20, immediately. God expects from his people immediate obedience. And why would Paul do that? I thought he had a heart bent against the church. Maybe he was scared? No. God changed his heart. He loved Christ. He loved the people he once hated. He worshiped the Lord he once persecuted. That's why people can't make heads or tails of this in verse 21. Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem? Why is he preaching that Jesus is the Son of God? What's gotten into him? I'll tell you what's gotten into him. The gospel. The power of God unto salvation. The only thing in this world that can radically change our lives. No, to answer their question, he's not here to bind Christians anymore. He's here to prove that Jesus is the Christ. And I love how Luke shows us this. Because in verse 20, he could have said a number of things about Saul's new life, a number of behavior modifications. But the one thing that characterized Saul's new life in Jesus was the fact that he proclaimed Jesus. Because it's all about Jesus. What an awesome story. So awesome that it has literally changed the lives of other people who read about it. For example, there's a man named George Littleton. Eric Manning tells the story of this man who lived in England. He was born in 1709. He was a poet. He was an Oxford graduate. He was a member of the parliament. He lived in the age of reason, where deism was all the rage. Deism is this idea that God basically set the world in order and then just kind of like backed away. So there is a God, but he's not involved, right? And this man, George Littleton, wanted to disprove Christianity. He believed that there were two strong arguments for Christianity. One, of course, is the resurrection of Christ, and two is the conversion of Paul. And so his friend wrote a book trying to disprove the resurrection of Christ. He failed and became a Christian. And George set out to write a book disproving Paul's conversion. And you probably know where this story is going. Littleton wrote, he says, "I have come to see that there was something to the conversion of St. Paul, and I am going to write a book from that perspective." And so he looked at Paul's life in the book of Acts and the epistles and concluded there's a few possible explanations for this story of conversion. He says Paul was either an imposter who said what he knew to be false with an intent to deceive people, or maybe he was an enthusiast who imposed on himself by the force of an overheated imagination. In other words, he was just overzealous. Or he was deceived by the fraud of others. Or what he declared to be the cause of his conversion did really happen. And if it did happen, then Christianity must be true because it's a divine revelation from God. So little by little, George Littleton goes through each of these possibilities, and he recognizes that Paul could not have been in this for the money. I mean, clearly, if you know Paul's life, he did not have more money as a result, did not have more power as a result of becoming a Christian. So it wasn't wealth. There's no reason, no logical reason why Paul would try to deceive people in giving up all the power he had in order to become a Christian. He was persecuted in public. He was treated like a criminal. He was repeatedly imprisoned. He wasn't in it for the praises of men. He even, in some of the epistles, is defending himself against fellow Christians for some of the accusations they make against him. What about his passion? Maybe Paul was just overzealous, but Littleton examines this. Paul seems to be a man of self-control. He talks about buffeting his own flesh. He lived a celibate life. Paul didn't seem to be a man who was just led by overzealous passions. He wasn't crazy either. This was a man who said, I become all things to all men. His zeal was eager and warm, tempered with prudence. And we see no evidence that he felt any guilt regarding his actions. He was very satisfied in Christ. He was a sane and a rational person. Paul was genuine. The stories were genuine. And all of the accusations made against this story fell one by one as George Littleton tried to disprove that this happened. Until, of course, one day he recognized the only possible explanation is that there was a man named Saul who hated Christians, who killed them and imprisoned them, who actually converted to Christianity. Something must have then happened to bring someone who was so hell-bent on their destruction to actually joining them, proclaiming Christ and giving up his life for Christ. It only points to what the Bible says is true, that Paul had an encounter with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, which proves to us that the gospel has the power to change lives. Let me wrap it up with just some application then. As we read and consider this passage, I said in the beginning, I don't want to only focus on how great are the changes in Paul's life, but rather how great is the God who changed Paul. We've considered what we learn in this passage about Paul the Apostle, but let us wrap it up with what the Spirit intended through the book of Acts and the pen of Luke, which is, what do we learn about Jesus the Savior? Because it might be surprising to know that the main event here, the main character in Acts chapter 9 is not actually Saul, it's Jesus. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is the one who saves. And if Jesus is the one who saved Saul, he is the only Savior, believe on him. Jesus is the one who changes hearts, rely on him. Jesus is the one who transforms lives, proclaim him. You see, many of us, we look at this story and we say, that's an awesome story, but I don't have the same story as Saul. I wasn't involved in murder and crime. Perhaps even you were raised in the church. I remember as someone, when I went to Bible college, you know, sharing a dorm filled with a lot of young men who were raised in the church. And there's always that one guy who was, you know, in a gang or something. And he almost becomes like the envy of other people. I wish I had a testimony like yours. But that's nonsense. That's nonsense. If you were raised in the church, and you can't look back and say, remember a time where you had these awful public displays of sin, praise God for that. That is a testimony that you were raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Don't go looking for seasons of sin so that you can come back to church and give your testimony. But you may not have the same story as a Saul or a C.S. Lewis or any of these other people I've mentioned, Nikki Cruz or whomever. But if you're a believer today, your story is very similar. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul wrote Ephesians 2, and listen to what he says about the Ephesian believers, which is the same as what can be said about us. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And this characterizes every single Christian. But you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. How comprehensive is that? Raised in the Christian home, raised in a Muslim home, raised in an atheist home, doesn't matter. If you're a believer, these verses apply to you. You and I were dead in our sins. You and I walked according to the course of the world. You and I followed the prince of the power of the air. It may have manifested differently, but it was true of all of us. And we were, as Paul says, like the rest of mankind, by nature, children of wrath. God's wrath abided on each of us. You say, but I didn't do what Paul did. Yeah, but if you broke the commandments, you're just as guilty of cosmic treason as Paul was. And we've all broken God's commandments. I'm a sinner. You are sinners. And so this applies to us. But stay in Ephesians 2, because the next few verses are so glorious. Just like we saw in chapter 9, verse 1 of Acts, right? The church is growing, but Saul, but Saul. What does Saul say here? He says, you were dead in your trespasses. You were walking according to the flesh. But, verse 4, but God. But God, being rich in mercy. He doesn't say, but you entered into a rehab. But you took a 12-step program. But you watched videos on YouTube and got your life together. No. He says, but God, the great initiator, being rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He goes on in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. It doesn't matter what your story is. We all have a before and after. It may not be worthy of a middle schooler to put it on a poster, okay? But it brings glory to God. Because before, you were dead in sin, and after, you're alive in Christ. Before, you were in the kingdom of darkness, now you're in the kingdom of light. Before, you had the wrath of God abiding on you because of your sins, now your sins have been forgiven. Before and after. My brothers and sisters, do you believe this? Do you believe the great salvation that we sing about, that we pray for, that we teach our children? For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are in light. Ephesians 5:8. What about 1 Corinthians 6? You don't have to go there, but it says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it lists all these people. Maybe this applies to you. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then the glorious verse in verse 11. But such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. To the Thessalonians, Paul says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You see how Saul's story is our story, not because we mimic Saul, but because the same Christ who appeared to him on Damascus saved us. You don't have to have the same circumstances. Not everyone's a former gang member, a former atheist, a former drug addict, a former terrorist. But we all have a before and after. All of us were alienated from God, held captive in darkness until we, like Paul, have an encounter with the risen Christ. Maybe that encounter didn't involve a shining light on Damascus. Maybe it involved a grandmother reading the Bible with you as a child. Maybe it was a gospel tract that someone left in a phone booth or a laundromat. Maybe it was a sermon you heard live or on YouTube. Whatever the circumstance is, when the Word of God penetrates our hearts, that is the risen Christ revealing Himself to us. If Christ can turn a terrorist into a missionary, He can do anything. So what do you need to believe Him for today? Who are you praying for today? You can't change hearts. We so want to change people's hearts, but this story shows us that only Christ can change hearts. Remember from last week, our brother Brahim stood up and preached how we are just clay pots, but in the gospel we have the surpassing power of God. Let's end our time with Philippians 3 as Paul gives us his testimony. And as we do, and as you listen to what he said, I want you to remember your own salvation. Maybe you grew tired of it. Maybe you forgot. See, how can you forget that you're saved? Oh, we can. We can definitely fill our time with so many things, be encumbered by so many things that we forget God's salvation and the change that He's made. And maybe there are other areas of your life where there's still that besetting sin, and you're wondering, can I ever get over this? My goal is to show you God is mighty to save. He is mighty to sanctify. He is mighty to change anyone. His timing is best. He is in control. So come to Christ. The man who made havoc on the church would very quickly become the man who made havoc on the kingdom of darkness through the church. And only God can make that change in someone's life. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. Listen to Paul in his own words. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Oh God, we thank You for Your great salvation. Stir us up, oh God, as we remember what You've done in our lives, how You brought us out of darkness, to encourage ourselves in the Lord, to delight ourselves in You. Forgive us for forgetting about the glory that You've done in our lives. I pray You help every brother and sister here who is praying for change, whether that be change in their own lives or change in the lives of loved ones, that they would remember how powerful You are, that they would remember how powerful Your gospel is. We pray for all of us who are discouraged by the state of events in the world and our society to remember how powerful the gospel is and not to grow discouraged. And we pray for anyone here who doesn't know Christ, who is still in their sins, whom the wrath of God still abides on such a person, that they, like Paul, would have their eyes opened, that they, like Paul, would see themselves as sinners in need to follow the Lord. Oh God, we thank You for providing for us what we needed to be saved, the blood of Christ who died on the cross for our sins and His resurrection for our justification. May we believe in that. May we proclaim that. May we sing about that. May we trust in that. In Jesus' name, amen.